majestic is your name in all of the earth. Oh Lord, our Lord, how majestic.
Good morning, everyone. My name is Mark Foley. I am a longtime member of New Covenant and a member of the worship team this week, and I'm here to welcome you to our service. We are grateful that you are listening to us wherever you are, and we pray this morning that God will be with you. His Spirit will dwell amongst you and among all of us freely. This morning's welcome verse comes from 1 Corinthians 13, chapters 12 through 13. And I'm reading from the First Nations version. For now, it is as if we are looking at a poor reflection in muddy water, but then we will see face to face. For now, my knowledge is full of holes, but when that time comes, I will know the Great Spirit as well as I am known by Him. But until then, these three remain: faith, hope, and love. And love is the greatest. For me, reading that this week and thinking about it has been really important with all of the changes in our country and all of the ways that our values and our hopes and our morals are being challenged and insulted. To know that God is with us, to know that our hope remains, that our faith remains, and that most importantly, what we believe more than anything is that love will remain, that love will win, and that we will be in a place in this world or in another world where love is king. And so for me to read those words and to think about them, to look at our world and to think, I don't really know what's happening. You know, we see through muddy water. We do not see clearly what is happening here. Has been incredibly reassuring, and I hope that it's reassuring to all of you. God loves us. God loves you. We are loved. And that is our hope. That is our faith. And let it be true. Welcome to New Covenant Fellowship, and we hope you enjoy this week's service.
Families of nations come, celebrate.
This is holy ground. We're standing on holy ground. For the Lord is present, and where He is holy. This is holy ground. We're standing on holy ground. For the Lord is present, and where He is holy. These are holy hands. He's given us holy. So these hands are holy. These are holy hands. He's given us holy hands. He works through these hands, and so these hands are holy. We are standing.
Hello, New Covenant family and friends. This is Patty McNewson, and I'm here to pray with you for New Covenant. Holy God, giver of life and giver of all things, we come before you today with praise and thanksgiving for all you have done for and through New Covenant these many years. You have met our needs and outreach to our community and world. With your help and guidance, we purchased and remodeled the building. We were able to house daily bread, various homeless shelters, and the Greater Community AIDS Project. We have helped numerous people with our family fund and supported ministries locally and around the world. And we were able to move forward with reparations. God, for many years you have provided New Covenant with a surplus of monetary resources despite our small congregation. Now, however, we are moving into a different season, where our income is less than our expenses, and we need your help and guidance to continue spreading your love and working for justice in this world. We are thankful for our savings, which we can use as we seek your plans for our future. Dear God, help us not to fear, but to put our faith, trust, and hope in you and your plan for New Covenant. We ask you to provide the resources to carry out that plan. Please show us ways to use the gift of this building for more opportunities to serve our community and or form partnerships. Help us not only to survive, but to thrive and become more diverse. Help us to listen to your voice and embrace whatever is ahead. Again, help us not to fear. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.
You have been a shelter, Lord, to every generation, to every generation, a sanctuary from the storm. To every generation, you have been a shelter, Lord, to every generation. Every generation, a sanctuary from the storm. To every generation, though the mountains fall, though the earth should shake, though the sea should
This is Roberto Sabas reading Exodus 6, 2-7. God also said to Moses, I am the Lord. I appeared to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob as God Almighty, but I didn't reveal myself to them by my name, the Lord. I also set up my covenant with them to give them the land of Canaan, where they lived as immigrants. I've also heard the cry of grief of the Israelites, whom the Egyptians have turned into slaves. And I've remembered my covenant. Therefore, say to the Israelites, I am the Lord. I'll bring you out from Egyptian forced labor. I'll rescue you from your slavery to them. I'll set you free with great power and with momentous events of justice. I'll take you as my people, and I'll be your God. You will know that I, the Lord, am your God who has freed you from Egyptian forced labor.
Blessed be your name in the land that is plentiful, where your streams of abundance flow. Blessed be your name. Blessed be your name when I'm found in the desert place, though I walk through the wilderness. Blessed be your name. Every blessing you pour out, turn back to me.
houses in, Lord, still I will say, blessed be the name of the Lord, blessed be your name, blessed be the name of the Lord, blessed be your glory.
Ron Simpkins speaking. Glad to be with you today. Pastor Renee asked me to teach on today's topic because several of you have been asking about something in the Inclusive Bible Translation, which several of you use and which is sometimes used in our teachings. The question was about the meaning of the times the four consonants YHWH are printed as the name of God. As I understand it, at least one place the question came up was during a worship team practice prior to Renee giving her excellent teaching on Nehemiah, challenging us to take even more seriously God's call to be a supportive community. As I began to plan for this teaching, I realized that in my almost six decades of giving teachings, I have never, at least as far as I can remember or see in any of my files, given a teaching about biblical translations. Since the early part of my teaching today may seem too pedantic to some of you, a bit too much head, too little heart, you might find yourself wishing that I had waited another 60 years. I hope not. And I hope you'll stay with me to the end of the teaching, which I hope reflects more of the heartfelt reality that I think God wants us to experience when we address God by name, as Jesus did. Those of you who've heard me before are probably pretty clear that I don't know how to teach without talking about Jesus' relationship with God. That's because it's been through Jesus that God saved my life, physically, socially, and spiritually. Some people say that I've brought some good into their lives through the years. If so, you, they, owe that to Jesus. There was clearly not going to be any good coming from my life before Jesus came into it. Having said that, back to the names for God in the Bible. There are many. Most of them appear in the Old Testament. Here are some examples, beginning with one that just fascinates me. It was a name given to God by a runaway Egyptian slave woman named Hagar, who ran away because Abraham and Sarah treated her so badly. Quote from Genesis 16:13, Hagar gave this name to the Lord who spoke to her. The name was You are the God who sees. Tell Roy. Because she said, I have now seen the one who sees me. God who sees. What a powerful name. And it came from an Egyptian slave woman. Other names for God that appear in the Old Testament. God as Elohim, starting from very Genesis 1:1. That's the second most common name in the Old Testament, about 2,600 times, most common after the YHWH. Another is God as El. Another is God as Elohe. Another is God Almighty, El Shaddai. Another is Most High God, El Elyon. Another is the Lord whose name is passionate. This one I find absolutely fascinating. It's in Exodus 34:14. The Lord whose name is passionate is a very passionate God. There the name would be in Hebrew, Kana. Another name for God is Lord Yahweh, or Lord Adonai, where the Lord and the YHWH are put together. Another is, I am who I am, or perhaps translated, I will be who I will be. Eyah Asher Eyah in Hebrew. Another is God of the ages, often translated eternal God, or in Hebrew, El Olam. Another is God as Elohe, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and of Jacob. Another is Creator of Israel, Bore Yisrael. Another is Creator of the ends of the earth, Bore Kutzoth Haaretz. Another is God of the age, also translated eternal or everlasting God, Elohe Olam. Another is Holy One, Kaddish. And another is I Am, Anokehu. There are many other names for God scattered throughout the Hebrew Bible. There are also several Old Testament passages that describe God as mother, such as, quote, the one who gave Israel birth in Deuteronomy and Isaiah. The passage that comes the closest to naming God mother is Psalm 131:2, quote, but I have stilled and quieted my soul, a weaned child with its mother. And the psalm makes it clear that that mother is clearly God. And of course, Genesis 1:27 tells us that God can be imaged as much in the human female as in the human male. Quote, God created humanity in God's image. In the image of God, God created humanity, male and female. God created them. Now, back to the question about YHWH appearing in the Inclusive Bible Translation. I actually thought the task they gave me would be quite easy. I imagined that she did as well. I thought I would just look at the Hebrew text from the part of Nehemiah she had used, show that when the Hebrew text used YHWH, the Inclusive Bible used YHWH and translated. However, assumptions without having researched the facts are always dangerous, aren't they? As I looked at the Nehemiah passages, I became quite puzzled, since the translation didn't follow the Hebrew usage of the four consonants, YHWH, not even close to what I expected. This led me to look into the origin and goals of the Inclusive Bible Translation, and to think about its strengths and weaknesses as far as those goals for translation. It's important to know that every translation has its strengths and weaknesses. That can't be helped. So nothing I say about what I think might be some weaknesses in this translation is meant to disrespect the translation. In fact, I hope that this teaching helps you understand how much we owe to all these people who work so hard to translate the Bible for us. The Inclusive Bible is a recent translation, 2009, attempting to be more gender neutral than most English translations have been. Since the group responsible for it was predominantly a Catholic group called, quote, Priests for Equality, end quote, it was delightfully surprising to hear them say that they included some women on the translating team, as well as some Protestants. In fact, one of the primary goals of the group and of the translation is to protest against the lack of women in church leadership, a goal most of us are deeply and simply with sympathy with. And this included deciding to translate in a much more general, gender-neutral way as best they could. That's a more daunting task than it might sound like, since Hebrew, Old Testament, Greek, New Testament, like English, and like so many languages of the world, both past and present, defaulted to the masculine whenever a noun, pronoun, adjective, or plural ending to a word could have been either masculine or feminine. There's certainly a major positive to be gained in the attempt to translate in a more gender-neutral way. A huge positive in this approach is that it allows women to hear the text as equally addressed, something we know God wants. There's also a negative in choosing this approach. It tends to cover up something we need to always be aware of. The books, history, letters, and poetry that make up our Bible were written in a very different and mostly patriarchal world, very patriarchal world. If we translate in a way that hides the patriarchal nature of those times, it may cause us to fail to wrestle with the very important reality, a reality that God spoke to those people, acted in their lives, in the real world they lived in. The scriptures not only reveal to us a God who's caring and active, but also how much God has to accommodate to a world that's bent and broken in order to interact with us at all and with them. If God was going to interact with those people back in Bible times, he was going to be in a world of patriarchy, monarchy, slavery, brutal wars for national survival and national power. Very important to remember this as we attempt to allow God to speak to us through the scriptures. Frustrating? Frustrating that God's revelation comes in the real world? Yes, because it's far from ideal. Thrilling? Yes, because it explains why God's willing to be present in my life, in your life, with all their bent and broken parts. So in this light, I had to investigate what other translation decisions the Inclusive Bible team made that had led me to this big surprise about Yahweh, or YHWH, not appearing where I expected it to. A second very important decision that the Priest for Equality made was to privilege or prioritize the Greek translation of the Old Testament over the earliest Hebrew text that we have. This Greek translation of the Hebrew Bible is called the LXX, or the Septuagint. Those mean 70, and that was the tradition about the number of translators who made the translation from Hebrew to Greek. The Priest for Equality translating team decided to more follow this LXX, or Septuagint, than the Hebrew text that we have, which is known as the Masoretic text, or the MT, when they translated the Old Testament. Now, if this is boring you a bit, just bear with me a few more minutes. It's always helpful to know the rationale and the biases of different translations we use. and it directly impacted where YHWH did and did not appear in this translation. There seem to have been at least three rationales for the Inclusive Bible translation using YHWH the way they do. First, as I mentioned, a major goal of the Priest for Equality was to be more gender inclusive. And the Septuagint includes seven books and several textual editions that are not in the Hebrew Bible. And several of these focus a great deal on women, such as the book about the Jewish widow Judith, who uses her beauty and charm to seduce a Syrian general and kill him, and in doing so, saves the city of Jerusalem from being destroyed. There's also an addition to the book of Daniel, chapter 13 added, about a wealthy Babylonian Jewish woman named Susanna, who refuses to allow two church elders to have sex with her, even though they're threatening to take her to court and accuse her of adultery and have her executed if she refuses them. God answers her desperate prayers by sending Daniel to rescue her. There are also some additions to the book of Esther, recording acts that are not in the Hebrew book of Esther, about further great courageous acts by Queen Esther. These books and these editions are called the Deuterocanonical books by Catholics, and they're called the Apocrypha books by Protestants. Not difficult to tell some arguments there. A second reason the Priest for Equality can offer for choosing to privilege or prioritize the Septuagint, the LXS, is that the oldest complete text that is turned up so far for the LXX, the Greek translation of the Hebrew Old Testament, is from around 400 CE. While the oldest text that's turned up so far of the MT, the Hebrew text, is from around 1000 CE. That's 600 years later. Now, an archaeologist's spade could change that in either direction in an instant, but that's where things are now. So one could make a strong case for privileging the Greek text because it's the oldest one we have. However, an equally strong case could be made for privileging the Hebrew text, the MT, since it avoids, that kind of translation avoids the many dangers involved when you make a translation from a translation rather than from the original language. Another weakness in privileging the Greek LXX is that the name Yahweh completely disappears, since the translators honored replacing YHWH with the Hebrew Adonai. That then got translated into Greek as Kurios, or Lord. And that was the meaning of Adonai in Hebrew. So YHWH just goes away. To remedy this, the Inclusive Bible translators decided to insert YHWH anyway, but they usually do so where Adonai was what was written in the Hebrew text, rather than where YHWH was written, but of course pronounced as Adonai. Confusing? I tried to warn you. Translators have a difficult job. Third rationale for the Priest for Equality making the choice to privilege the Greek translation rather than the Hebrew Old Testament manuscript is likely because the Church has long tended to prefer the LXX over the MT. That may or may not reflect the long tendency in the Church toward anti-Semitism. Church history is full of it. A tragedy that continues throughout most churches in America and the entire world right down to this moment. And in 1546 CE, a time of rising anti-Semitism and the era in which Protestantism was on the rise, the Roman Catholic Church Council of Trent declared those deuterocanonical or apocryphal books to be officially part of the canon of church scripture. So this third reason that the Inclusive Bible prioritizes the LXX is undoubtedly the strong Roman Catholic influence in the group called Priests for Equality. And aside, let me repeat, I am not attempting to respect the translators of the Inclusive Bible. I think it's admirable that they try to be open about the decisions they made. Every translation committee, individual or committee, has to make decisions about which of several possible ways of translating the text is going to be privileged and which are going to be less privileged. Some groups are more open about the decisions they make, some are less so. These decisions have to be made by translating from any language, not just the Bible. Those of you who have done any translating know this. As an example involving another biblical translation, the NIV, New International Version, which I've personally used more than any other for 5 decades, the NIV consistently prioritizes translations of ambiguous Greek texts toward sounding very Trinitarian, while other translations choose to reflect the ambiguity in the Greek more clearly. That's because the NIV Translation Committee felt sure that the writers of the New Testament were Trinitarian, while other translation committees recognized that a lot of Trinitarian thinking originated in the centuries after the New Testament was written. I personally think the translators who aren't sure the New Testament writers were Trinitarian are correct, and the translations that are more ambiguous are far better. Those of you who read my book, Jesus is One of Us, may have noticed that I've got pretty strong opinions about that. However, the point here is that translators have to make decisions like this in all translations, from all language, at all times, including in the international political halls of power, in meetings that are going on at this very moment all over the world. If a world leader really cares at all about what another world leader is saying, he or she often has to depend upon a translator. Now finally, back to YHWH, the most used name for God in the Hebrew Old Testament. YHWH is the name for God that God told Moses to tell the enslaved people was the name by which God wanted to be known by the Jewish people from that time forward in human history. That occurs in Exodus 3-6. It seems clear that Moses was told how to pronounce the name, since he was to tell the enslaved Jews that YHWH sent him and revealed to him the name that God wanted to be called by. But even though YHWH appears 5,460 times in the Hebrew Bible, more than any other name for God, we no longer know how it was originally pronounced. There are at least 3 reasons for this. First, Moses was a long time ago, and much has happened in the world and in the Jewish culture since Moses' time. Second, the Hebrew Bible was written without vowels. The original readers knew how to supply the vowels from their daily oral communication habits. Now, your first reaction to that may be, how could that work? But you probably do it quite well yourself at times. For example, if you see a description of a house that includes the number 4 and the consonants B, D, R, M, how do you read it? Likely immediately as 4-bedroom. How did you know how to add all those vowels when you actually read the number 4 and BDRM? And why didn't you read it 4-bedroom? Because we're familiar with the oral and written meaning of the consonants, and we easily supply the correct vowels. So all Hebrew writing was done that way for centuries. Unless you think my example from English was kind of a one-off, internet jargon makes it clear that we don't even need all the consonants. We can supply both vowels and consonants at times. When you read the four capital letters ASAP, what do you read? Very likely, you knew that you were reading as soon as possible. Or, if I write FYI, what do you read? Probably for your information. Or if I write OMG, what do you read? Most probably read Oh My God, but if you come from certain backgrounds, then you read Oh My Gosh. If I write BTW, you probably read By the Way. Or if I write LOL, I get a little confused with this. Sometimes lots of laughs, sometimes lots of love. I'm never quite sure which, except by context. But I know how to figure it out, so do you. Or if I write WTH, again, depending on background, you either read what the hell or what the heck. In most cases, many of you can immediately fill in all those entire phrases and all of this with those just strings of consonants because you're familiar with how they're used in daily discourse. So the Hebrew Bible, it wasn't that hard for them to learn how to do that. Third reason we no longer know how to pronounce YHWH, probably flows from a common tendency in many religions as they evolve. YHWH seems to have been freely pronounced until about the 3rd century BCE, when Jewish rabbis began to teach that the name Yahweh was too holy for us sinful humans to speak. Somewhere around that time seems to be when Adonai began to be substituted for YHWH in the reading of scriptures and in all daily conversation as well. As far as I know, there's no record of exactly all that was happening to cause that, but I think it's very likely that it reflects how religions tend to evolve. For example, compare the change in communion, or Eucharist, or Lord's Supper, whichever you call it, as it changed in church history. It began as a shared community meal, reflecting its Jewish Passover origins, a feast that might in many ways resemble a traditional large Christmas dinner some of you may have participated in your life. A Christmas dinner or maybe a special birthday dinner that involved joining together a fairly large number of people, family, extended family, friends. There would have been lots of conversation, lots of sharing. And at the end, many participants would have pitched in to help clean up after the meal. Pretty clear that something like that was what the original communion, Lord's Supper, Eucharist was, and what it looked like, as well as Jewish Passover. Mostly fairly informal atmosphere, everyone pitching in at the end to clean up, disposing of leftovers of unleavened bread and wine, as well as all the other food. But through the years, the bread and wine of this community meal evolved into something considered too holy for anyone but the priest to handle or touch. It also became too holy for the leftovers to be handled by any of us common people. I think it's likely that the consonants YHWH went through the same historical process, from shared by all to becoming, quote, too holy. As I said, it seems to be the nature of how we humans evolve our religious tendencies. Another example, much more recent, would be how community gatherings to share in worshiping God and to thank God for what God did for us in Jesus came to demand wearing your Sunday best in order to be more holy. That was a development that made me hate church when I was growing up. Back to the Greek LXX translation of dealing with YHWH. Since the Greek LXX was done fairly close to to the time that this new custom for not pronouncing YHWH, they just translated YHWH as Kyrios, or Lord. In other words, as though it had been written Adonai rather than YHWH. The New Testament writers followed this tradition. And so in the Greek, Kyrios is used as the name of God, mainly in the New Testament, where the Old Testament would have written YHWH, but then been read as Adonai. One final note about how the attempt to honor the Jewish tradition of not pronouncing YHWH appears in English. Since both Hebrew Adonai and Greek Kyrios can refer either to God or to a human of high social status, many English translations decided to help us by using L-O-R-D in all caps when it stands for Y-H-W-H in Hebrew. And if what we're reading translates Adonai or Kyrios rather than Yahweh, it's translated Lord with only the L capitalized. And if Adonai or Kyrios seem to apply to a human of high status, it's translated Lord in all lowercase. So 23 centuries have gone by. Some of us think it's okay to try to pronounce YHWH, but we're always guessing. Best guesses are that YHWH was pronounced Yahweh, or Yahweh, or Yehovah, rather, or Yehovah, though some scholars say perhaps Yahu or Yahu. They're all guesses. In case you're wondering where the translation Jehovah came from, it's one of the possible pronunciations of YHWH as Yehovah, but it came into English through Latinized influence, and so it was Jehovah. So in our songs and some of our translations, we read that. The meaning of the name YHWH in English seems to be something along the lines of, quote, the one who is, end quote. Perhaps with a bit of implied meaning, you can't tame me, so don't even try. In summary, YHWH might occur in the English translation of the Old Testament that you use, untranslated as YHWH, or translated as Yahweh, or Jehovah, or as Lord in all caps. And now finally to Jesus. No way we're going to do this teaching without talking about Jesus' relationship with God for at least a moment. Hopefully a bit of heart in it too. What did Jesus, who knew his Hebrew scriptures well, do with all of this? We're not told directly. However, sometimes silence speaks loudly. The fact that it's not a controversial issue in the New Testament indicates that Jesus followed the common custom and didn't pronounce YHWH when he read scriptures or when he taught about God. Jesus probably spoke Greek, but most Jews did at his time, or many of them did. But it's likely his teachings were done in either Aramaic or Hebrew. So he spoke Adonai, wherever YHWH was in the text or the teaching. And since the New Testament was written in Greek, the Greek Kyrios appears wherever Jesus might have said Adonai in place of YHWH. It may be that Jesus, who had a deep personal heartfelt relationship with God, got around the tradition of not pronouncing YHWH, the more personal and revelatory name for God, by choosing to emphasize another name for God, one that occurred occasionally in the Old Testament, Hebrew Bible, but one that became deeply identified as Jesus' heartfelt, personal way of addressing God. Can you guess what it is? If you said Father or Abba, you're right. Abba, seemingly Aramaic, the Hebrew was Av or Av, Abba or Av, comes in English as Father. Mark 14:36 indicates that many times the Greek pater, translated English father, is used in quoting Jesus, but Jesus was actually saying Abba. And Paul indicates that the early communities of Jesus followers continued using Abba as a deeply heartfelt way of addressing God. Abba sounds much like Papa. That's used in several European languages in southern USA. Also sounds much like Baba in Swahili, some of the Indian languages. Bapa in India and other Asian countries. In other words, it's a sound used by children speaking to their father around many parts of the world, and one that continues to be used within the family even when children are grown. This was certainly true of my mother's southern family and her siblings. They continued to address their father as Papa until the day they died. Throughout human history, Abba and other names for good and caring fathers tend to emphasize both authority and vulnerability. The father in most cultures in history had more authority than they do in the modern West. But also, the Abba, if he's a good father, it's a name that it speaks of an endearing relationship of mutual vulnerability. If either the parent or the child is hurt, both are hurt. If one is honored, both are thrilled. Abba also emphasized family, interpersonal relationships. If God is our Abba, we're brothers and sisters in God's real extended family. So Jesus taught us to pray like this: Our Abba, who art in heaven. And when Jesus is on his knees in the garden, Mark 14:36 stops to tell us that the Greek pater really was Abba. So Jesus said, Abba, for you all things are possible. Remove this cup from me, yet not what I want, but what you want. Jesus invites us into this relationship with God, a relationship where God's the authority in our life, but also a relationship of mutual vulnerability. If we're hurt, our Abba's hurt. If our Abba's being hurt, we should hurt on God's behalf. For example, much of what's going on in American Christianity right now in the name of God hurts God, hurts the humans God loves. It should be hurting us deeply too. And this shared relationship with Jesus, Abba, makes us God's extended family. And we're not only family now, but we'll be God's extended forever human family, fully in the image and likeness of God. This relationship between God and Abba, between God as Abba and Jesus, became so powerful to the early Jesus followers that after Jesus' Abba turned Jesus' horribly unjust execution into resurrection and exaltation, a few New Testament writers seem to have even coined a new name for God. Not only is God the God of Abraham, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, God is now also to be known as the God and Abba of our Lord Jesus the Messiah. Jesus invites you to the table of his God and Abba, who is also our God and our Abba, his Abba, our Abba, to celebrate Abba's authority in our lives, Abba's vulnerability that risks loving people like us, and our extended family relationships with Abba, Abba's son Jesus, and all of Abba's extended family around the world and right in this room. Amen.
In the morning, when I rise. with me, and the rivers not swallow me.
God of every land and nation, you have created all people and you dwell among us in Jesus the Messiah. Listen to the cries of those who pray to you and grant that as we proclaim the greatness of your name, all people will know the power of love at work in the world, that all creation will see your glory and know your salvation. Amen.
Days of Elijah, declaring the word of the Lord. And these are the days of your servant Moses, righteousness being restored. And though these are days of great trial, of famine and darkness and sword, still we are the voice in the desert crying, bones becoming as flesh. And these are the days of your servant David. David, you're building a temple of praise. These are the days of the harvest, the fields are now ripe in your word. We are the laborers in your vineyard, declaring the word of the Lord. Behold, he comes, riding on clouds, shining like the sun.
Jehovah. There's no God like Jehovah.